We're in the middle of the series where we've been just kind of taking a walk through the lineage of Christ, and we're going to finish that up today. And it's been, for me, it's just exciting to see all these incredible people in the line of Christ, where they all have backgrounds, they all have histories, all of them have a label, all of them have something that they've done in their past or some type of secret. But yet, Matthew, as he's writing his gospel, he causes us to pause on very specific people in the lineage of Christ. Now, I don't know if in your family, or maybe it's your spouse's family, you usually have somebody in your family that you don't really want people to know that you're related to, right? And these would be the people that Matthew causes us to pause on. I could actually spend probably hours making you laugh about my family, because there's a lot of characters in there. But many of you probably watched the movie, Christmas Vacation by Chevy Chase. You know, he's one of the actors in it. Everybody has an Uncle Clark, don't they? They show up with the 1960s RV that's never been washed at all. You know, they put their sewer into the storm sewers, and he's always doing things that just are crazy things and makes you want to go, we're not related. And so you have this in this in Jesus' lineage as well. And I think it's so unique, though, that Matthew causes us to pause on these people. And he causes us to pause on these people, and we've said this many times already, is that he causes us to point on these people and look at them and ponder them, because they are the point of the story that he's getting ready to write. He's getting ready to write about the greatest mystery that God has revealed in history. That is his Son coming into the world to bring the forgiveness of sins. His Son coming in the world to provide a way that man can come into a relationship with God. And Matthew, if you remember, he's a tax collector, so he was an outcast. He walked with Jesus, and he got to experience the grace and the mercy and the love of Christ firsthand. Christ accepted him right where he was at and said, come and follow me. And Matthew looks at these characters in Jesus' lineage, and he goes, they are the perfect illustrations for us. Because God has always been moving towards people based on what God has done, not what you and I have done or can do. God's mercy has always been unconditional, and his grace has always been unconditional. And so he causes us all to go back and reflect on these stories, especially the Jewish people of his time. Now, the character that we're going to look at this morning, he's a very shady character at times. He's a person who is also closely related to the name of Christ. Every time you would hear his name, Christ's name would be there along with it. It's somebody that Christ had to be related to. In fact, in Israel's history, he was looked up at as one of the greatest men, one of the greatest kings. But yet, he had a history. He betrayed people. In fact, you may remember the story. He lied, and it caused 85 priests to be put to death. He cheated on his wife. He betrayed his best friend. He committed adultery. And Matthew causes us to pause on this character that we're going to look at. And this character is the one that he has to be related to as well. But for the Jewish audience, if you remember, they probably don't want Matthew to actually pause on what he actually pauses on, because it's kind of tainted. It taints who this king is. And it starts out in Matthew, in the genealogy, and we'll read this one more time. It says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. So right there, we get the character we're going to look at. And so what's interesting is you have Matthew listening to him right in the beginning, but as we go down further, you'll see that Matthew lists him in a certain position, gives him a title, and gives a little more clarity about who he is. And then he goes on. He says, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac the father of Jacob. Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of King David. So he gives him a title, King David. And then he goes, David was the father of Solomon. Now, right here, he should have continued on and said, and Solomon was the father of such and such. But instead, he says, David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. It's like he causes everybody just to pause and look at this moment in David's life, where I'm sure if David could go back and erase this from his past, he would. And all the Jewish readers at the time are probably like going, come on, Matthew. Why would you mention that story? I mean, David, he was a great king. He was a warrior king. I mean, he took out tens of thousands of the Palestinians and the Philistines. He did all these great, wonderful things. He gave God a place to live and built a tabernacle for him. He was known for expanding the territory. All these things they could have listed, a great builder, even a shepherd. But why would Matthew list this? And we said this is the point of the story that he's getting ready to write. Because he wanted us to understand that David was a sinner, just like you and I. He's somebody who had a past, somebody who didn't do wise things, somebody who did things that were self-absorbed and got him in trouble. He abused power. He wants us to understand that David is just like us. And the point of the gospel story is that God came into the world for sinners. And he goes, this guy David, who everybody reveres, he's got a past. And he goes, but this is the point of the gospel of Christ. This is the point of Christmas. God knew that you and I needed a Savior. Because you and I cannot save ourselves. You and I are not righteous. And he sent his son on our behalf. And he did it for David too. So David, if you want to open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we're going to just look at him for just a little bit here. What's incredible in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the story that we're going to pick up, I'm going to give you a little background first before we get there. We're going to peer into his life and we're going to see what Matthew actually causes us to pause on for a little while here. Now, the story of David takes place about 1,000 years before Christ comes on the scene. So about 3,000 years ago in our time, if you will. And remember this as we're reading out of this. The Bible is a collection of ancient manuscripts that were written by different authors, but they all point to this one story. That God is moving through history to save the world from their sins. And as he's writing these stories, he includes all these different authors, and Samuel kind of records this time. God sent Samuel to this little town called Bethlehem. Because God spoke to Samuel and said, I want you to anoint a new king in this town of Bethlehem. And some of you in the Christmas story might think that's the first time Bethlehem was ever mentioned. But you see, all the way back in the Old Testament, here's the little town. And later that town, Bethlehem, would become known as the city of David. So you have Samuel going to the house of Jesse. And Jesse had eight different sons. And God led him to that home because he's supposed to anoint one of the sons as the next king. And what happens is Jesse decides, well, you know, I'm just going to bring these seven because the youngest one, he's out in the field. He's kind of scrappy looking, you know, maybe red hair, freckled, kind of scrawny. He's really not a king. He's just a little boy. So it just leaves him out in the pasture. And these seven sons go before Samuel, the first son in line. The Bible tells us in 1 Samuel chapter 16 that when he saw the first son, he thought, he's got to be the king. Because he looked like a king. He must have been strong build and tall and kingly, whatever a king really looked like. Because Samuel's like going, he's got to be the one. And God kind of whispers, nope, he's not it. And then they go to the second one. You think that maybe the second one, you know, because there's baggage with second, you know, born kids. You know, there's things that happen in their life that maybe he has some experience. Nope, he's not it. Third born, fourth, and goes on down the line. And you got Samuel going, man, do I got the wrong house? I mean, because is it possible that I walked to the wrong area and didn't hear God right? But then he asks Jesse this really awkward question. Is it possible that you have any other sons? Because I have great news to tell your son. And then Jesse's like, yeah, we got the son. He's out in the field. And Samuel doesn't tell us how long they waited. He says, we're going to wait here until he comes. So here comes David, busting through the doors, smelling like sheep because he was out in the pasture tending the sheep. And God whispers in Samuel's ear and goes, he's the one. He's the next king. And it kind of tells us in Scripture what happens is Samuel takes oil and he anoints them with oil, indicating that he is the king of Israel now. This little boy and his family still didn't quite probably fully grasp it. And they're probably trying to figure out the whole meaning of what was going on. But years go by. Through a series of a lot of events, and if you want some great reading, incredible things in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel is a fascinating book. Series of events unfold, and now King David is the king. And as he becomes the king, what God does is God expands the territories. God uses them mightily, and then it kind of leads Israel to the point where all of a sudden they get this point where they get some rest. Because since God brought them into the promised land, they've been fighting enemies, expanding territories, and fighting enemies all the time. And then you have David kind of setting back, kind of relaxing, because it's a time where he's in his own home. And then he's kind of peering out, and he sees this tent. This tent is the tabernacle of God. And he goes, if I live in a home, God shouldn't camp out in a tent anymore, because in the tent is the Ark of the Covenant. In the Ark of the Covenant was, you had Moses' staff, you had the Ten Commandments, and you have a jar that has manna in it. But this Ark is represented the presence of God. Now they knew that the presence of God wasn't just contained in this little Ark, but through their religious worship services, the Ark was kind of the center point, because that represented the presence of the living God amongst them. And it was holy. And David goes, God needs a home. And he starts to make a plan, and that's where we kind of pick up. Because after the king was settled in the palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan, the prophet, here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. Nathan replied to the king, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. It's kind of interesting, because they didn't seek out God's advice, did they? And then all of a sudden you kind of see God's like going, wait a minute, that's not what I want. And he goes, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. And then verse 4, that night the word of the Lord came to Nathan saying, go tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now then, tell your servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. So you have this incredible this moment where David has a passion. He wants to do something good for God, but they didn't seek out God. And God says, wait a minute, that's not what I desire. Because there's some things about David. David was a warrior. He had blood on his hands. And God wasn't going to allow him to build his temple because he had blood on his hands. But God loved David because David was faithful. And God says, now I got some good news and some bad news for you. And he uses Nathan to give him the good news and the bad news. I'm not going to let you build my temple, but I'm going to do something else. And he says, now tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flocks to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men of the earth. I mean, this is a promise God is making. It's an unconditional promise to David. I am going to make your name great. How many of you coming this morning knew about David even before I mentioned his name? And it's amazing when you start to think about it. there's people in every nation, every tongue, that know the name of David. God said he was going to do it, and he's done it. He's kept his promise, and it's an unconditional promise. It's going to be all based on what God is going to do. And I think it's amazing when you think about 3,000 years ago, this is the story, and we still know the name David. Think 3,000 years in history. We can't even remember most of the people who ruled in time unless you're a history buff. We can't even remember the people that maybe existed 100 years ago. But here, David's name is famous and it's known. And then it goes on. He said, I'm going to make another promise. And I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did in the beginning. And have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish your house. Now, this is another promise to David. David, I promise your name's going to be great, and I'm going to establish your house. Not your cedar house, but your name. You're going to have a name throughout all history. You're going to be known by your household name. And when we get to Jesus, what do we know? We know David. King David. He's from the lineage of David. And God's kept his promise true there. But he's talking, at this point, he's talking kind of about some of his offspring as well that are going to be sooner. In verse 12, it says, When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. So his son that's going to come next is Solomon. And what did God do with Solomon? Made him one of the greatest men in the world for his knowledge and wisdom. Built one of the most incredible temples that was known throughout the whole world for its beauty and its fame. And he was put on the throne. And then in verse 13, he is the one who will build the house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be his son. And these next words kind of help us to kind of understand God's judgment and God's mercy, because and the dilemma that sometimes that we have with his mercy and his love. Oops, so we don't know what that was. Don't mind that. And so these next words kind of talk about his love and his judgment. He says, when he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. So David, he says, David, I'm going to be the one who corrects all the kings and all the people in your lineage. Anybody who does not follow me, anybody who disobeys me, anybody who rejects me, I am going to bring judgment upon them. But I'm also going to bring my grace, my mercy, and my peace. So he says, I'm a good father. So this is why you see throughout this Israel's history where you see God bringing judgment and you see him bringing mercy, because he brings judgment when the people turn away from him, and he brings mercy when they turn back to him. And then he says, this is what I'm going to do. And then what I love is what he says next. And this is, again, an unconditional promise. But my love will never be taken away from him. As I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. So God makes a bunch of unconditional promises to David. David, no, you can't build the temple. But David, I'm going to establish your household name. I'm going to give you rest on your borders. I'm going to establish somebody that's going to be on the throne forever and ever and ever and ever. That's going to be from your lineage, and that's Jesus Christ. Because he's the king who rules and reigns forever and ever and ever. And so he says, I'm going to do these. And also, David, by the way, my love for you is going to be unconditional. Saul, I took my love away from him because I didn't make this promise to him. But I'm making this promise to you, David. I will always love you. Unconditionally. Well, some time goes by. Only about four chapters go by. David tests God in that area. He does some things that are just unbelievable when you think about it. This is a man who is elevated in the history of Israel. He does some things that you and I would go, wow, he should have been put in jail for. You have King David. One day he's standing from his palace, and you probably know this story, and I'm just going to condense it a little instead of reading it all. He's standing looking out his palace balcony, and he sees a woman that's bathing, Bathsheba. And he obviously likes what he saw, so he gets a messenger and goes, hey, who is this woman? And the messenger says, it's Uriah's wife. Well, Uriah is a general in his army and a friend of David. And so David says to the messenger, where's Uriah at? Well, Uriah's out at the battle scene. And so David says, well, go get her. I just want to have a conversation with her. David goes, sends a messenger, they bring her to David. Well, they meet more than talk. And what happens is a few weeks go by, and then all of a sudden he gets a message. Bathsheba is pregnant with his child. She's committed adultery. His best friend. Matthew's forcing us to look at this because he wants us to understand. David was a sinner and needed the grace of God as well. He was a sinner, and God's love is unconditional, no matter how great the sin is. David is like, oh no, what do I do? Because David wants to cover up his sin. So he goes and sends a message to go get Uriah from the battlefield and has a meeting with Uriah. And then he kind of has this meeting, and it's kind of a makeup meeting. There's no real purpose for it other than now he's going to tell Uriah, go home. Hey, since you're home, don't go back to the battle. Go to your home, be with your wife, and then go back to the battlefield. Well, the next morning, they wake up. David gets information that Uriah slept outside of his gate. He didn't go home. And David's like angry. What? Now what? Let's throw a party. Let's get him really, really, really drunk. And if we get him really drunk, then maybe he'll go back to his home and be with his wife to cover up what's happened. Uriah, the next day, outside of his gate again, he doesn't go home. David asks him why. And he's like, why should I be able to go home when my men are out in the battlefield shedding blood and dying? I mean, he's more honorable than David. Do you think that at this point that God would go, hey, let's make Uriah king, right? And then so David's like, oh, now what do I do? Comes up with another plot. He has somebody pen a message to his favorite general, Joab. Hey, Joab, this is what I want you to do. I want you to take Uriah and his fighting men, and I want you to take him, and I want you to put him into where the most severe fighting, and then I want you to pull back. Well, Joab knows that this is a death sentence for Uriah. David has that message penned, folds it up, seals it with his seal, and he hands Uriah his own death sentence, and he has to deliver it. How low can you go? I mean, David is very low, and you'd kind of start to think, is God going to take away his love? Is God not going to show favor on David again? Well, it kind of plays out. It tells us that his commander, Joab, does exactly what he has to say, and this is the results in Samuel 11:22. It says, the messenger set out, and when he arrived, he told David everything Joab had sent him to say. The messenger said to David, the men overpowered us and came out against us in the open, but we drove them back to the entrance, to the city's gates. Then the archers shot arrows, and your servants from the wall, and some of the king's men died. Moreover, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead. David told the messenger, and I mean, just, I can't imagine, he's plotting this murder, but he's just covering it up, and he's acting like it's no big deal. He tells his messenger to say to Joab, don't let this upset you. The sword devours one as well as another. Press the attack against the city and destroy it. Say this to encourage Joab. It's just like he's like ignoring that he's the one who plotted this murder. Just trying just to cover it up. And it says, when Uriah's wife heard of her husband was dead, she mourned for him. And after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. I mean, this is what Matthew causes us to pause on. Again, he wants us to see that King David is a sinner just like us. And he wants us to see that King David is a perfect illustration of the gospel of Christ, that you and I get his mercy and his grace even though we don't deserve it, no matter how wicked of a thing that we've done. Remember the promises of God to David? They were unconditional. They weren't based on what David was going to do. They were based on God. And then it says these final words. It says, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Some versions say he did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And God was going to bring judgment on him. God was going to hold him accountable for his actions. And when God does it, it is brutal. It is painful what God does to David and his family because of David's choice. But God's love never leaves David. God sends a prophet, Nathan, back to him and says, you know what? There's a man that sinned and he did this, gives this whole story. And David's like, oh, no, the man should be trialed, put to death, and gives, you know, this harsh kind of judgment. And Nathan goes, you're the man. You did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You had Uriah the Hittite, your friend, your general, put to death. And this is evil in God's sight. And Scripture tells us something that's really, really unique about David. Instead of David going, oops, I got caught, or, oh well, I messed up, it says that David went down to the tabernacle before the altar and threw himself down and pleaded with God and begged for forgiveness. And I just want you to hear the heart of a man, yes, a heart of a man that was cold, a heart of a man that was tempered by his own desires, but you can hear the deep heart of David in his lament, in his mourning of his sin before God and offending God. This is what it says in Psalm 51, and this is recording that moment. When the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is always before me. He's like going, all these things, these memories, I can't take them away. They're always going to be before me, God. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Surely you desire truth in the innermost parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. Cleanse me with hyssop. I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquity. Then you can hear his heart. Because when God brought judgment, it was painful for David. He lost a child, the child that Bathsheba was pregnant with. His family fought amongst each other, brothers killed each other. He had a son that rose up and caused war against him and did some very, very unmentionable things that caused great embarrassment for this king. God just crushed him with the judgment. God chose to humble him. And here you have David just pleading with God, God, restore me. And he goes, God, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Give me new life. Give me new hope, God. This is what Christmas is really about, isn't it? Christ given us new hope. In spite of what we've done in our past, in spite of what we're going to do in the future, He's given us that hope and that mercy and that grace. And you have Him going, renew me, put a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast from me your presence or take away from me your Holy Spirit. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach the transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you. And then He says, save me from blood guilt, O God. The God who saves me and my tongue will sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. You have David's heart just pleading with God, going, God, don't take your spirit from me. Don't take your love from me. What was God going to do? God could have took his promises because he would have been justified in doing so because of what David has done. But God chooses to forgive him. God chooses to give him mercy and grace. God chooses to let him be restored as the king of Israel again. One of the commentaries I read said that God dragged David through hell sideways because of his actions, because there is a consequence for our sin. When we choose to sin, we choose to reject God and go turn away from him, there is a consequence. He reaped the consequences of his actions. But God is faithful. God renews him. God restores him. And even after all the stuff that David does, and there's many more stories from David, God says this about David. David is a man after my own heart. That's after he does this. You know what that means? You and I have hope. That God looks at us not because of our righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ, and goes, they're forgiven, they're righteous, they are holy in my sight. And they have a heart like mine. David's heart was just like God's, because he pleaded for forgiveness, and he got forgiveness. So Matthew causes us to pause, to look at these stories. And he goes, David is a perfect illustration of why we needed Christ. Of why God had to send his son into the world. Because David was a sinner. David could not be good enough on his own. Only Christ can do it. And that's why we celebrate Christmas. And that's what's so exciting about Christmas. And I think Matthew, as he's writing this, he's like going, I have experienced this. I went from persecuted, unwanted, undesirable, a title, labeled by culture, to being loved by God. David has a title, a king. He has other titles, betrayer, adulterer. But God's love is unconditional for David. And I think when Matthew sees this, he goes, that's the point of Christ coming into the world. He wanted to point out to the Jewish people first, and now to us, that God's love through Christ is unconditional. And it's a promise that is made by a covenant that he has made with us. And that covenant is a blood covenant. You and I would not shed blood, our own blood. But he would shed the blood of his son to make this covenant an everlasting covenant, meaning it's forever. For those who put their faith in Jesus Christ, they have the forgiveness of sin and they have eternal life with God forever and ever and ever. And it's a promise that he says, no matter where you've came from, no matter what you've done, no matter what you will do, if you have placed your faith in Christ and you ask for the forgiveness of sin, you will receive it, and my love is unconditional. You will always have my love, and I will never take my spirit from you. That's his promise, and that's what Christmas is all about. God following through on his promises. This is the greatest mystery that was revealed in all of history. And you have the angel, and I think the angel said it best. Why did we need it? It says, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people. All people, David. All people like Rahab. All people like Judah. All people like Tamar. All people like us. All people. It wasn't just for the Jews. It's for all people. What a great message. That God saw that need and he said, I'm going to do this for everyone. And he said, here's the promise. Today in the town of David. And in the town of David, and here's what I'm hoping. Is every time you hear the name David, every time you hear in a Christmas play, the town of David, or you hear Bethlehem, that you're going to remember the unfailing love of God and his promise. David the deceiver, David the one who wrecked his family, David the one who was not a very good father, has the mercy and the grace of God. And he never lost the love of God. Therefore, you and I cannot lose the love of God. It says in the town of David, a Savior, I'd like to say the Savior, has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You'll find a baby wrapped in clothes, lying in a manger. Suddenly a great company of heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. God said that he's going to give peace to all of mankind through the Savior. This peace that we receive, we only can receive it when we receive the gift of Christ, because we have a problem. We have sin. Sin is in the way of us finding peace. David could not find peace without the grace of God, without confessing his sin. So God had to do something. God had to remove the very thing that is keeping you and I from having peace, and that is our sin. So he sent his son. And the only way you can have peace is to have a relationship with God through Christ. So let me just ask, how are you relating to God? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Savior? And that through him you are righteous, you are holy, that your sins have been forgiven, that you are a child of God? Or are you relating to God based on your works, what you have done, or what you've done in your past, and you think maybe you can't approach God because you haven't done enough good things yet? Or you have so much in your past that you don't think that he could even accept you. Well, these stories that we've looked at make it really clear. It is not about what you have done or what you will do. It has all been done for you through Christ. And it's time to throw away that thinking that you can earn the love of God. Because you cannot earn it. It's given to you through Christ unconditionally forever and ever. If you haven't accepted Christ, then accept Christ as your Savior. And it's as simple as saying, God, I confess my sins. You list your sins that you're aware of. And inviting Christ to invade your life. And accepting the gift of Christ. His work through his birth. His work through his life. And through his resurrection. You accept it and you believe it. And he says, you're forgiven. See, God came into the world to make an everlasting covenant that was going to be based on the blood of his son. This morning we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which reminds us of this incredible moment in history that God sent his son into the world to become a living sacrifice for us. And Jesus would go to the cross and he would shed his blood so you and I can have the forgiveness of sin. So you and I can have peace with God. And this is what we remember. Remember that he came to save us. And he's rose from the dead. And he's never going to take his love from us.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit GainsChurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.